Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, and we do pray that as we open it this morning and we open our ears to hear what you have to say to us, we do ask that you will bless this time, that your spirit will illumine the word in our hearts, and that we might be refreshed, restored, and encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2021, I had the privilege of looking after the parish of Huon for 12 months. It was my first gig as an Anglican minister, actually. My friend John was going on 12 months of study leave, and the bishop said to him, well, you can go if you find someone young, willing to kind of look after your church for you while you're away. And so John tapped me on the shoulder and said, oh, you've just been ordained. Are you interested in accelerating your entry into Anglican ministry? And maybe foolishly, I said yes. It was actually a really wonderful time. Thankfully, I was working alongside another locum who had a lot more wisdom than me. But before he arrived, and just after I arrived, one of the twists was I arrived right in the middle of a sermon series on Revelation. So talk about throwing me in the deep end in my first gig. But it really was fantastic to grapple with Revelation for the first time from a pastoral point of view. And I learned so much about God's comfort for those who suffer and God's seriousness in justice and holiness. And so the message for this morning is actually the final sermon from that series, and it's called Life in Light of the End. One of the wonderful things about the book of Revelation, and this applies to other apocalyptic literature in the Bible as well, is how it draws us out from holding a narrow view of the world. Through its language, we are invited to consider important truths through surprising metaphors, or from different vantage points, and even from different perspectives in time, especially in Revelation. And all of these things help to deepen and broaden our understanding of reality, of ourselves, and of God. Now, it's true that Revelation plumbs some really difficult depths. It doesn't shy away from grappling with the grim and gritty nature of creaturely rebellion, God's righteousness. It leaves no room to ignore God's wrath and the realities of hell. Yet it also soars to glorious heights, taking us right into the throne room of God as the Lamb wins his victory over sin, death, and Satan. So the message of Revelation doesn't stand alone in the Bible, describing some otherworldly alternative reality. Rather, it's consistent with the whole Bible story. It both illuminates and is illuminated by the rest of Scripture. Yesterday morning, as I was sort of preparing to amend this sermon, to prepare it for you, I read through Revelation start to finish. And over and over and over, it brings to mind passages from the Old and New Testament, history, prophecy, wisdom literature, the Gospels. The best way to understand Revelation is to let the Bible itself guide us. So today's passage, Revelation 22, it looks forward. Which way is forward? This way. Looks forward to a glorious future awaiting God's people and all creation. But it's also deeply rooted in the past, as we'll soon see. You might think it foolish to just dive into Revelation 22 as a one-off sermon, and yes, it probably is, I think, but we're going to give it a go anyway. But given you haven't had the benefit of a whole series, I ought to provide you at least a little bit of context to get us going. So chapter 22, unsurprisingly, leads on from chapter 21, which describes the renewing of creation. After chapters and chapters that describe the final battle against sin and evil, seeing it cast away forever, the chaos and the smoke is pierced by the glorious sunshine of chapter 21, revealing a beautiful new vision of hope. John, the writer of Revelation, says in 21 verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Chapter 21 uses this metaphor of a city, the holy city, where God's people dwell with him forever. As John is taken by an angel to a mountaintop, he looks out and sees an imperishable and impenetrable city. It's perfectly designed and proportioned. It has 12 gates, 12 foundations. It measures 12,000 stadia in every dimension. And its walls were 12 times 12 cubits thick. I think you get the idea of 12, right? It's complete and it's perfect. Nothing impure can enter it. There's no need for the sun to rise and fall because the city is illuminated by the eternal light of God's glory. It's paved with gold, adorned with precious stones. The angel calls this holy city the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The city isn't the place where God's people will live. Rather, in this metaphor, the city is itself the very image of the church in its fullness and radiant beauty, composed of all of God's redeemed people, much like the way Paul describes the church in Ephesians 2. He says, "We're citizens of God's household, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." In a world full of bustling concrete jungles, often grimy and a bit soulless and unreliable public transport, it might be hard for us to imagine a city being radiant and beautiful. But in biblical terms, in contrast to the harshness of the world and its cold deserts and chaotic seas, a city built on a firm foundation with strong walls and streets paved with gold, it's the ultimate expression of safety, stability, and provision. Well, after seeing this image of the holy city, in chapter 22, John continues saying, "Then the angel showed me." So we are in the same vision, in the same context. The purposes of the angel are the same. He wishes to speak of the bride of Christ. But here we have a new metaphor, one that isn't rooted in civilization, but rather takes us right back to the very beginning, to a garden. Verse 1 to 5, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." A lot of this language will feel very familiar to many of us because it's so evocative of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 speaks of a time before the curse of humanity and creation when God's image bearers lived with him in perfect harmony, sustained by God as they ate his provision from the tree of life. And so Revelation brings us full circle in much the same way. It's the perfect bookend, really. The Bible ends just as it began. But does it? just like Adam and Eve, will have a perfect dependence on God. This river of life flows from God's throne, a constant source of life and provision, weaving its way through the city, supplying its main artery of activity. All that come and go within the city will have the blessing of God's life-giving water. And we have the tree of life. As the water feeds the tree, so God is again the source. And the provision of the tree is in its overabundant fruiting. It's not just food for one season, but for every season. A different crop of fruit every month of the year. Although there won't be years and seasons because there's no sun, and so you get what I mean. This is an ever available, ever new source of life, painting an even grander picture of the very good life. But there's something even better about the image here. This isn't just a reset of humanity. We haven't just returned to our starting point to try again, like popular films like The Matrix try to suggest. It's not that God had a theory which he wrote up on the whiteboard, and when it didn't come together, he wiped it all off to have another go. No, what's on view here is a perfect and harmonious life with God that has been brought about according to God's perfect plan of redemption, of healing and love. This has always been God's plan. And that's what's behind this strange phrase in verse 2. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Why in a passage all about perfect, painless paradise is there a discussion of healing? As much of Revelation does, John's vision here leans very heavily on the Old Testament. It brings old covenant prophecy to bear on the gospel realities of the new covenant. This passage draws on the prophet Ezekiel. So let me read to you from Ezekiel 47. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." In Ezekiel's vision, the river of the Lord is bringing life to a reservoir that was so salty it couldn't sustain life. God is bringing life where there was only death. An abundance of every kind of fish living wherever the river flows. The fruit of the tree doesn't fall to the ground, immature and inedible, but it grows to maturity because the water comes from the sanctuary. And the leaves which the trees grow are used for undoing of injury and pain and illness. See, this river doesn't just give life, but it restores life. And that's why Revelation wants to borrow this image. As God's people are brought into this new earth, it is God's provision in the leaves of the tree of life that bring about our glorious and imperishable future. So it isn't that there needs to be healing in the new creation, but that God has provided the means by which we will get there. I've often heard it said that the story of the Bible is really a story between two trees. The tree of the life in Eden, tree of life in Eden, and the tree by the river in the center of the heavenly city. But of course, that's not true. The story of Scripture is not one between two trees. There's actually a third tree, a cursed tree, a tree of death. You see, there could not be a tree of life in the new creation without the tree of death, the cross, which Jesus carried up to Calvary, the tree on which he hung under the weight of our sin. This tree, his death, was essential to God's plan for humanity. The great news and the vision of Revelation 21 and 22, it's the same news of Revelation 25, which I'm going to read for you in a moment, but in fact, it's the news that Revelation repeats over and over and over. Revelation 5 says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." And it goes on to say, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" And so this tree of death, the cursed cross where Christ was crucified, that's what provides the way to the tree of life. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that has healed the nations. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that has broken the curse and banished sin and death. So returning to Revelation 22, in verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." We have been won for Christ by his blood. The curse is broken. We are marked with his name. We can stand in his presence without needing to hide our face. And we'll honour and serve him forever. We will belong to Jesus and he will belong to us. We will be perfected in his likeness. And we will be sharing his royalty. As verse 5 says, "They will reign forever and ever." If there's one thing that I think we ought to hear loud and clear from the book of Revelation, it's this. Jesus has been victorious. While we wait for his second coming, stand firm and hold on to this certain hope that when he comes, we will be raised victorious with him. These words are trustworthy and true, as verse 6 says. Whether it's just referring to chapter 22 or the whole of Revelation, the result's the same. We have a glorious future with Christ. Revelation, in all its difficult imagery and prophecy, it corresponds to reality. God has sent a messenger to specifically bring this truth to us. So let me say it again. Jesus has been victorious. Stand firm, hold on to this certain hope. And when he comes, we will be raised victorious with him. And so in light of that reminder, hear these words of Jesus. "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy written in this scroll." From this point, it's the epilogue of Revelation, where vision and history collide inseparably, where time stands still, and yet these events are imminent, where the importance of Revelation as prophecy is drilled home. And that call of "come, come, I am coming," is sounded again and again. You could accuse John maybe of going on a bit of a ramble as he got toward the end of this 22-chapter behemoth. But actually, I think there's importance to every part of this epilogue. Although it does have the kind of artistic flourish that reminds me of a song by the Beatles, A Day in the Life, where at the end of the song, the orchestra gets louder and higher and more discordant, this great crescendo building tension before it resolves in one of the most famous final chords in music history. I wish I could play it back for you just so you could remember the impact of it. So you might say to me, Alan, that's all well and good and poetic. Thanks for that. But then how should we live in light of the end? Some of you might also ask, how does A Day in the Life go again? And hopefully no one asks, who is the Beatles? Let's go with that first question. How ought we live? You say that vision and history collide, but how does that practically land, given history hasn't ended yet, and we're still subject to suffering and strife? I've got three encouragements for you from Jesus' words in this passage. Number one, we've already seen that verse 6 legitimizes the message of Revelation. This prophecy is reality. But Jesus' words in verse 7 confirm for us why this prophecy matters. I am coming soon, he says. So his first encouragement, we must cling to this message of Revelation, and as we do so, we are blessed. We experience a little of the life to come, even as we wait. The opening song in the book of Psalms speaks about the life-giving nature of clinging to God's word, God's promises, and keeping his commandments. It fits so perfectly with Revelation 22. Let me read it for you. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Didn't that fit so perfectly? I love the way that the Bible hangs together like that, as David draws on Genesis, and Ezekiel draws on David, and John draws on Ezekiel. But did you catch in the middle there how a person is blessed? It's by meditating on God's word day and night, delighting in it. So in Revelation 22, verse 10, this scroll, the words of this prophecy, they aren't to be sealed. They're to be kept open and to be read and to be dwelt upon, to meditate day and night on the mysteries of God, to delight in them because the time is near. Does this mean that we really ought to only be reading Revelation? Of course not, no. As I suggested in my opening, while reading the book of Revelation, you're invited time and again to look once more into the gospel, to read Old Testament prophets, consider creation and the law and the people of Israel. The invitation to keep the words of this prophecy is to abide in the whole revelation of Scripture, because that is what the prophetic letter of Revelation itself does. So how do we draw closer to Jesus while we wait for his coming? Be the person of Psalm 1. Delight in God's promises. There will be those who are not the blessed ones of Psalm 1. As Revelation 22:11 says, they are set in their ways. Despite the warning, they'll continue to do those things. They'll continue to do wrong, continue to be vile. These are the counterpoint to the ones who are blessed, the ones who will continue to do right, the ones who will continue in holiness. So the first step in living a life while we wait is to read, love, trust God's word, that you might continue to do right and continue in holiness. And Jesus' second encouragement. Number two, again in verse 12, Jesus calls out, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." So what is the encouragement for us? As we wait, we live a life worthy of Jesus. Live your lives in the Spirit. As I hear Jesus say, "I'm coming soon," it reminds me of his parable of the sheep, which we heard from Matthew 25, that David read for us. So how do we live lives for Jesus while we wait for his coming? We be the sheep of Matthew 25. Live with mercy. Seek the good of your brothers and sisters. Protect the vulnerable. Love the stranger. Visit the sick, the isolated, the incarcerated. Doing this kind of stuff, it might sometimes feel forced or unnatural, uncomfortable even. You might not think you're the pastoral type, or that you don't really have much to give. But you can, and you do, more than you know. Even the smallest gestures have a big impact. So use the resources and opportunities that you've been given by God to be the hands and feet of Christ in a world that's waiting and crying out for restoration, especially in the depths of winter. Here in Tassie, our shorter days and colder weather really, you keenly feel the impact of being alone and in need. So be the church. Be the hands and feet of Christ. And the last encouragement from Jesus in verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city." We won't always get it right. We won't. I don't. This week, it's quite a struggle, and I caught myself trying to write this sermon in my own strength. I hadn't been all that prayerful about it. I'm feeling the stress of too much to do, I just tried to push through on my own. And I had to stop. And I had to repent. I hadn't been listening to the Spirit. I needed to confess that to God. And so we wash. As we come to God in repentance, our robes are washed white in the blood of Jesus, and we are made clean. It's not that we ensure that we've covered every minutia of sins, confess them all, and that's the key to the heavenly gates. Confession isn't an act that we do to secure our salvation. But confession is the fruit of someone who knows Jesus and loves Jesus and genuinely wants to be with him, to be nourished by that tree of life. So seek a heart of repentance. Invite him in. How do we guard our hearts while we wait for his coming? As verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride, that's us, the church, we say, "Come." And let the one who hears, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Invite Jesus in. Repent and accept his invitation to drink from his grace and mercy. So three encouragements from today. Draw close to him as you read his word. Live lives for him as you serve one another and those who are in need. And guard your heart in him as you lean on his mercy. This is the Christian life. This is life in light of the end. I know there's so much more to say. I don't think anyone preaching from Revelation could say otherwise. This was a rather ambitious endeavor, I think, today for us, but you've done very well. Amidst the cacophony of life and the great crescendo of these last days, the final chord at the end of Revelation is this: Jesus is coming soon, and God's people say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let me pray for us. Now, Lord God, we are just in awe of your remarkable plan for the redemption of history, and we are just so full of thanks and joy for the sacrifice that Christ made to redeem us and to bring us home. God, we look out at a world that is still suffering and that is so short of gospel hope. We pray that we may not take on the worries of the world and forget what it is that you have called us to and the promise of the life to come. Father, help us set our eyes upon Jesus that we might be this holy city, and that we'll continue to look forward to life with you, life eternal. But as we wait, Lord God, help us. Help us to delight in your word, to serve one another, and to lean on Christ's love and mercy. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.